Last week, I introduced to you a series of sermons that I entitled, Oh, Perfect Redemption. It is a series on the atonement of Christ, and specifically on the perfection of the atonement of Christ, and therefore on the design, the nature, and the extent of the atonement of Christ. It's that age-old question, for whom did Christ die? Did Christ die on the cross for every single individual who has ever lived throughout human history, or did he die on the cross only for those whom the Father chose and gave to him, those who will eventually come to Christ and be saved? And I mentioned that the cause for the study on this series is because what you understand about the extent of the atonement has necessary connection and bearing upon what you believe about the nature of the atonement. What did Christ do for the people he did it for? If your understanding of that runs to the very heart of the gospel. And so therefore, if your understanding of whom he did it for affects what he did, we need to make sure we understand both of those things rightly. I mentioned that it's not a desire on my part to say, Christ didn't die for some of you, so you go over there and be excluded. No, it's a desire to safeguard the achievements of Christ's cross from being robbed of their power. That when what is offered to you in the gospel is offered to you, it's not just, well, this is so great because we can offer possibilities to everybody, but no, this is great because we offer accomplishments, achievements, actualities, a perfect cross that saves perfectly to everyone to whom we offer it. And I mentioned to you that the debate over the extent of the atonement often reaches a frustrating stalemate, a breakdown in communication that often leaves those participating in the discussion unnerved, frustrated, and maybe even arguing with one another. And that stalemate results, ironically, from focusing too exclusively on the passages of Scripture which comment directly on the scope of Christ's sacrifice. You say, well, how can that be? We're asking the question of the scope of Christ's sacrifice. How could it be confusing to focus on those texts? Well, because of statements like Mark 10:45 compared to 1 Timothy 2:6. I mentioned this last week. Mark 10:45 says, Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. And 1 Timothy 2:6 says, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. That both verses use almost identical language. Give his life as a ransom, gave his life as a ransom, right up until the comment on the extent of that ransom. And one verse says many, and the other verse says all. And there is no way around that stalemate if both sides simply stack the commentators who say all means many and against the commentators who say many means all. Taking isolated proof texts and volleying them back and forth, he died for many, he died for all, he died for the church, he died for the world, right? Fails to move the discussion forward in any helpful way. The key to breaking that stalemate is to define what died for means. It's to define what give oneself as a ransom means. It's to set these isolated texts in the larger context of all of Scripture's teaching concerning not just the extent of the atonement, but also the design and the nature of the atonement. Understanding what the atonement is, its nature, and what the atonement is intended by God to accomplish, its design, is the key to properly understanding whom the atonement is for, its extent. And what I mean is, if Scripture is clear that God designed the atonement not merely to provide salvation that could be accepted or rejected, but if his design was actually to save, and if Scripture is clear that the nature of the atonement was not just that Christ's death made salvation possible, but actually accomplished salvation for those for whom he died, well, then, when we come to those two virtually identical texts where one says all and one says many, one says church and one says world, well, we've got a basis. We've got sound biblical reasons for interpreting all and world as all without distinction rather than all without exception. Jews as well as Gentiles, rather than everybody who's ever lived. The clear biblical teaching on the design and nature of the atonement helps us interpret the less clear teaching on the extent of the atonement, which seems to be apparently contradictory. So if the key to breaking the stalemate in the debate over the extent of the atonement is to consider how the design and the nature of the atonement bear on its extent, well, this morning we will consider something of the design of the atonement by studying the designer of the atonement. And the designer of the atonement is our triune God. My aim this morning is to show you why unity in the Trinity demands a particular redemption. You say, really? What does the Trinity have to do with the extent of the atonement? Well, the reality is you can't speak of the one doctrine without the other. The atonement is what the Savior does to save sinners. But the Trinity is who the Savior is who saves sinners. The Savior who saves by the atonement is our triune God, one and only one God who subsists in three co-equal, consubstantial, co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the triunity of God is the fundamental doctrine of Christianity. It is the heart of the Christian faith. There is no Christianity without the Trinity, because there is no Christianity without God, and the Trinity is who God is. Hermann Bavinck captured it well when he wrote, "The entire Christian belief system, all of special revelation, stands or falls with the confession of God's Trinity. It's the core of the Christian faith, the root of all its dogmas, the basic content of the new covenant." What an interesting statement there that is. The Trinity is the content of the new covenant. Elsewhere, Bavinck wrote, "Every theological error results from, or upon deeper reflection is traceable to, a departure in the doctrine of the Trinity." And I find that to be true, even in the case of the doctrine of the extent of the atonement. Could it be that the reason the church is so deficient in understanding the nature of our salvation is because we're deficient in understanding the nature of our triune God? I say, yes, it is. Yes, it is. It is possible. Could be. It is that way. See, because the Trinity is the fundamental doctrine of Christianity, and because the gospel is the central message of Christianity, the two are inextricably linked. The gospel is fundamentally and essentially Trinitarian, because the God who saves is Trinitarian, and all that God does is grounded in who God is. All of God's saving acts are rooted in his triune being. The Father plans and sends the Son. The Son comes and lives and dies and rises again to atone for sins. And the Spirit renews and regenerates and applies what the Father planned and the Son accomplished. Salvation is Trinitarian. And so here's the argument that I'm going to make this morning. I'm going to give it to you right at the beginning so you know what I'm setting out to prove. The argument is, because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are perfectly united in their essence, the three persons of the Trinity must be perfectly united both in their saving intentions and in their saving acts. What the Father wills must be what the Son wills. What the Son wills must be what the Spirit wills. Those whom the Father intends to save must be the same exact number as those whom the Son intends to save. And those whom the Son intends to save must be the same exact number as those whom the Spirit intends to save. And since Scripture teaches that the Father has chosen to save a particular people, and not all without exception, and since it teaches that the Spirit will regenerate that same particular people, and not all without exception, it also teaches that the Son has atoned for that same particular people, and not all without exception. To say otherwise is to strike at the heart of the unity of the triune God. It is to undermine the doctrine of the Trinity, the most fundamental doctrine of Christianity. So unity in the Trinity demands a particular redemption. That's the argument. And in our remaining time together, I hope to prove to you that that is biblical. And we're going to take 3 points to do it. First, we'll consider the triune Savior. Second, we'll examine the triune plan. And third, we will see triune particularism. Point number one, the triune Savior. The triune Savior. As we said, the God of the Bible, the only God who exists, is one God. Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that Yahweh, He is God, in heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet, in unexplainable mystery, the Bible teaches that that one God exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. Each person is fully and truly God, and yet no person is another person. The Bible teaches that the Father is not the Son, nor is the Son the Spirit, nor is the Spirit the Father. And yet they are each God, and there is one God. And so it's these several strands of biblical teaching that are captured in the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Again, that there is one God, who subsists in three persons. And I used these terms earlier. These three persons are co-eternal. That is, God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There has never been a time when one of them was not. They are co-equal. That is, no one person is greater than the others, because each one is fully God, and God cannot be greater than God. And the three persons are consubstantial. They are of the same substance, the same essence, the same being, the same nature. And what is that nature? It is the divine nature. It is Godhood. And that Godhood is not divided among the three persons, such that the Father has a piece, the Son has a piece, and the Spirit has a piece, and then they all come together and they make God. By your powers combined, I am Captain Planet, right? That's a 90s cartoon joke for those of you who are not tracking with me there. Wasn't in my notes. No, that would be to say that each person is merely part of God, right? You couldn't say the Father is God. You'd have to say the Father is a part of God, and He makes up God when He gets together with the Son and the Spirit. No, all three persons of themselves are fully and truly God, and yet they are not three gods but one God. Another way of saying this, sort of the classical formulation that I would love for each one of you to be able to say if you had a quiz on the Trinity, is each person of the Trinity fully subsists in the undivided divine essence. Each person of the Trinity fully subsists in the undivided divine essence. And that means that though the persons of the Trinity can be distinguished from one another, the Father is not the Son, and so on, they can never be divided from one another. There is one God. There is tri-unity. The being of God is indivisible. Well, one of the implications of the indivisibility of God's being is the indivisibility of God's actions. All of God's acts are grounded in the Trinitarian life of God Himself. I said it before, God does what He does because He is who He is. And so if God's being can never be divided, neither can God's works be divided. This is what's called the doctrine of inseparable operations. Go ahead and write that down. Inseparable operations. And what it means is, in every act that God performs, all three persons of the Trinity are directly involved. They are acting along with one another. Because they share an identical being, an identical essence, no one person of the Trinity ever acts without the other two. They are always indivisibly working together in perfect harmony. So, for example, Scripture identifies the Father as the creator of the world. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." The Father is the one from whom are all things. And yet, Scripture also testifies that the Son is the creator of the world. Colossians 1:16, speaking of Jesus, "By him all things were created." And further still, Scripture identifies the Spirit as the creator of the world. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth," literally by the Spirit of his mouth, "all their host." The Father creates by speaking, "Let there be," and it was so. The Son is that eternal word spoken, and the Spirit is the breath by which the word goes forth. Glorious triunity. And so the Father created the world, the Son created the world, and the Spirit created the world, and the point is, these are not three separate acts of creation. There are not three worlds. The one act of creation is performed by the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons acting, but their acts, like their essence, perfectly united and inseparable. Now that doesn't mean that the acts of the Father, Son, and Spirit can never be distinguished from one another. Remember, the persons can be distinguished, but not divided. And so, while their works cannot be divided, their works can be distinguished. And distinguishing the acts of the persons from one another's acts came to be known as the doctrine of appropriations. You can write that down too. The doctrine of inseparable operations must always be complemented by the doctrine of appropriations. That is to say, while no person of the Trinity ever acts apart from the other two, each divine act is properly appropriated or attributed to one of the persons in particular. And so, to use our previous example, while all three persons are involved in creation, Scripture most often attributes or appropriates the Father as the creator. For another example, it's the Son alone who is the subject of the incarnation. The Father and the Spirit do not take on human nature like the Son does. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Philippians 2:5-7, "Christ Jesus nullified himself by taking the form of a slave." But it was the Father who sent the Son into the world, 1 John 4:19. And it was the Holy Spirit who conceived the Holy Child in the womb of the Virgin, Luke 1:35. See, even though the Son alone became incarnate, even the incarnation is not without the direct participation of the Father and the Spirit. So think of it this way. The persons of the Trinity work not in unison, certainly not in discord, but in harmony. The doctrine of appropriations ensures that they do not work in unison. They're not all playing the same note because the different acts are attributed to different persons. But the doctrine of inseparable operations ensures that they are never in discord because their undivided acts are rooted in their undivided essence. All three persons of the Trinity in every act of God must work in perfect harmony or they are not one God. And that is no less true for the work of the triune God in salvation. As I said, he is our triune Savior. And I could go to a lot of texts to illustrate this, but turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And hear the Trinitarian emphasis in Titus 3, verses 4 to 7. Paul says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us." And that reference to God in verse 4 is a reference to God the Father. How do I know that? Because he's about to talk about the Son and the Spirit. Verse 5, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So our saving Father saves us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 6, the Holy Spirit, he says, whom he, the Father, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So within a span of three verses, we're told that the Father is our Savior, the Son is our Savior, and that they do it through the Spirit who saves us, so he is our Savior. And that these are not three Saviors, but one Savior. There are not three salvations. There's not a Father sort of salvation, and a Son sort of salvation, and a Spirit sort of salvation. Which salvation do you got? Oh, I got the Son. Oh, I got the Father. All right. No, there is one salvation planned by the Father who sends the Son, accomplished by the Son who bears our sin, and applied by the Holy Spirit who renews and regenerates us. And we could go to numerous texts. Galatians 4:4-6. Paul says, but when the fullness of the time came, God, that is the Father, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. There's the atonement, redemption, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God the Father has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If you start to look for references to all three persons of the Trinity in passages on salvation, you will soon be doing little else, because they're all over the New Testament. The Father sends the Son into the world. The Son takes on human nature so that he might stand in man's place and redeem those who, because of their sin, were bound to suffer the curse of the law. And then the Spirit is sent to apply what Christ has accomplished by transforming our hearts in regeneration and putting us into possession of the adoption as sons, along with the rest of the blessings of salvation. And it's perhaps nowhere clearer than in that glorious hymn of praise in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3-14. Paul is singing praises to the triune God for his triune blessings in salvation. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What are those blessings, Paul? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. The plan of redemption begins with the Father's saving election of his people before time began. Before we had ever existed, the Father chose a people for his salvation. How's he going to save them? Look at verse 7. In him, who's him? Well, it is, end of verse 6, the beloved, the Father's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then, skip down to verse 13. Having believed, you were sealed in him, that is, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so the Father chooses, he sends the Son to redeem those he's chosen, and the Spirit seals and sanctifies those whom the Father chose and the Son redeems. Redemption planned by the Father, redemption accomplished by the Son, redemption applied by the Holy Spirit. Our triune Savior works neither in unison nor in discord, but in perfect, glorious, triune harmony. Second, this triune Savior saves us according to a triune plan. Number two, the triune plan of salvation. One of the greatest causes for confusion and misunderstanding concerning the nature and the extent of the atonement stems from abstracting the Son's saving mission from the eternal Trinitarian plan of salvation. See, when the eternal Son took on flesh to dwell among man and accomplish our salvation by his atoning death, he was not acting as a rogue agent. He just wasn't haphazardly embarking on a mission of his own devising. Hey, Father, Spirit, I feel like going to Earth and saving some humans. Not the way it went. His mission was not divorced from the intentions and actions of the other persons of the Trinity. We just learned from the doctrine of inseparable operations that that would be impossible. But that's not just an implication of historically orthodox Trinitarianism. It's also explicitly biblical. In John chapter 6, verse 38, the text that Marco read for us, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus says, I'm not acting independently here. He says that he self-consciously conducted every aspect of his ministry in strict accordance with the will of the Father. And that the will of the Father, that will was made known to the Son in the eternal council of the Trinity, in which the Father, Son, and Spirit devised this triune plan to rescue fallen humanity from sin and death. And we see Scripture testify of this triune plan in several ways. In the first place, several passages speak of the saving work of the Son as being divinely predetermined and according to plan. If you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We just were in Ephesians 1, where Paul says in verse 11 that God works all things after the counsel of his will, which is to say God only acts in time according to what the counsel of his will determined before time. That would include salvation and everything else. But then look at Ephesians 3, where Paul is speaking about the gospel that was accomplished in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, where God reveals the mystery long hidden in ages past and makes Jew and Gentile one. In verse 11, he says that that gospel was accomplished, look at it, in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is to say that Christ's redemptive work was carried out to according to a predetermined plan, namely the Father's purpose which he designed in eternity past. And so, at the Last Supper, when Jesus is telling his disciples that he would soon be betrayed, he says in Luke 22:22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." Well, determined by whom? Determined by the triune God in his eternal purpose or plan. And then in Acts 2:23, as Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon, he says that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so Scripture makes clear that all of the Son's atoning work was carried out according to this eternal divine purpose or plan. In addition to that, there are a number of passages that identify Jesus' mission as a matter of obedience to the Father's will, which clearly implies that the Father's will had been made known to the Son in some prior interaction. I've just quoted John 6:38, "I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In John chapter 10, verse 18, when Jesus speaks of laying down his life as a sacrifice for sin, he says, "This commandment I received from my Father. The Father commanded, and so I'm doing." John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The Father who sent me has given me a work to accomplish, and that's what I'm doing here. This is why I'm here." We see the same truth at the close of Jesus' ministry in John 17. As he prepares to return to the glories of fellowship with the Father, he prays to the Father in John 17:4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." So whatever the Son intended to accomplish on his saving mission, it was precisely that purpose for which the Father had sent him. And then there are a number of passages of Scripture that outline the roles that the Father, Son, and Spirit would take on in the enactment of this triune plan of salvation. We could go to so many places. For the sake of time, turn to Isaiah 53. We've already seen Ephesians 1, the Father's plan, or the plan begins with the Father's choice to rescue certain sinners from damnation. We could, if we had time, turn to Isaiah 42, where the Father says he's going to send the Son into the world to accomplish salvation, and he'll anoint him with the Holy Spirit. But in Isaiah 53, we find that the Father will send the Son into the world, verse 12, specifically to intercede for the transgressors by bearing their sins, which he will do by pouring himself out to death. And after all of this, the Father promises to reward the Son for his work. Look at verse 10. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. So what do we see? 700 years before Christ, we see the Father speaking of this eternal plan where he's going to anoint the Son with the Spirit, send him to die for sinners, and promise to reward him upon the completion of his work. That's the Father's role. What's the Son's role in this plan? He's going to take on human nature. He's going to live in the weakness of human flesh. He will suffer, and he will bear the sins of the many by dying in their place. And though we don't see it in this text, we learn from the rest of Scripture that the Spirit's role is to conceive the Son in Mary's womb, Luke 1:35, right? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And not only to birth him, or to conceive him rather, but to empower the Son throughout his entire life and ministry. What do we see all throughout the Gospels? Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descends on him as a dove. We're told in Luke 4:1 that he was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness to meet the temptations of Satan. We hear in Luke 4:14 that he emerged from his temptations in the power of the Spirit. He says he returned to Galilee. Matthew 12:28 says the Spirit empowers Christ to perform miracles. Hebrews 9:14 says that in his death, Christ offered himself without blemish to God through the eternal Spirit. Romans 8:11 says the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And so the Spirit supports the mission of the Son from his conception to his miracle working to his death, even to his resurrection. And then, after Christ ascends to heaven, the Spirit comes and applies the salvation that the Son accomplished by regenerating sinners and putting them into possession of the adoption as sons and of justification and of sanctification, working the practical righteousness in God's people that Christ purchased for them on the cross. So to summarize, in this plan, the Father appoints the Son to be mediator for those whom he's chosen. He sets the terms for the Son's mediation. He's going to bear man's nature in order to bear man's curse. The Son voluntarily accepts his role as mediator and carries his entire mission out according to the Father's will and by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit agrees to be the agent of conception in the incarnation, to support Christ throughout the execution of the mission, and then to apply whatever Christ accomplishes to those for whom he accomplished it. What does all of that teach us? These realities demand a perfect and complete unity of purpose and intention in the saving will and the saving work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Though the three persons have distinct roles, the Father electing, planning, and sending, the Son living and dying and rising, the Spirit empowering the Son and applying his accomplishments, nevertheless, the external works of the Trinity are undivided. No person of the Trinity works or wills outside of accord with the others. No, they don't work in unison, but they do work, and indeed they must work, in harmony and never in discord. The slightest rift in the saving will of the Father versus the saving will of the Son versus the saving will of the Spirit would undermine the consubstantiality, the unity of being of the persons of the Trinity. And that means that the election of the Father, the atonement of the Son, and the regeneration of the Spirit must be coextensive. they must extend to the very same number of people. The extent of the Father's election is identical to the extent of the Son's atonement, which is itself identical to the extent of the Spirit's regeneration. If any one person of the Trinity acts to save more or fewer sinners than any other person of the Trinity, they could not be said to be united in their saving will. And so the Father elects unto salvation, the Son redeems those same people whom the Father has chosen, and the Spirit gives life to those same people whom the Father has chosen and whom the Son has redeemed. Big breath. So what's the question that needs to be asked at this point? If the Son redeems all those and only those whom the Father has chosen, whom has the Father chosen for salvation? Has the Father chosen all without exception to be saved? Or has he chosen a particular people to be brought to himself in salvation? Is the Father's election universal or particular? And the answer is, it is particular. In the inscrutable wisdom of the triune God, the Father has chosen to save some and not all from the just punishment of their sins. And so that brings us to our third point. We've seen the triune Savior, just now the triune plan. Now we come to triune particularism. So how do we know that the Father's chosen only some for salvation and not all? Well, there are a million texts we could turn to, but none clearer than Romans chapter 9. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 9. Certainly we could say, we know that the Father has chosen some and not all to be saved because some and not all are saved. Certainly if the Father chose to save all and only some are saved, we would have to say that the Father fails of his intention. But the Father does not fail at anything. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Our Lord is in the heavens. Whatever he pleases, he does. But not just that sort of logical argument of the efficacy of the Father's power, but also the text itself. Romans chapter 9, verse 13. God says famously, Jacob I loved, but Esau I what? Hated. There's a distinction there that he makes between Jacob and Esau. Verse 18, speaking of salvation, so then he, the Father, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And verse 21, God is the potter, and man is the clay. And as the potter, verses 22 and 23, the Father has fashioned both vessels of mercy, whom he prepared beforehand for glory, and he has fashioned vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And I know that those verses raise a lot of questions, questions I love answering and talking about. But we only have an hour, and so we're not going to speak to them today. My only point is that they prove that the Father has not chosen all without exception to be saved. There are vessels of mercy whom he saved, and there are vessels of wrath whom he's chosen not to save. And every objection against a particular redemption could be charged against a particular election. Say, oh, that's not fair for Jesus to die for only some. Well, it's not fair for the Father to choose only some, according to that reasoning. It's not fair. Everybody deserves a chance. And so what chance do they have if the Son doesn't die for them? What chance do they have if the Father doesn't choose them? But how can you preach the gospel to the people that Christ hasn't died for? How can you preach the gospel to the people that the Father hasn't chosen? See, every objection that you would advance against a particular redemption can also, with consistency, be advanced against a particular election. But Scripture is explicitly clear that the Father has chosen some and not all, that there are vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. And so the objection proves too much. If it was allowed to stand, it means something in the rationale of the objection is unbiblical, is untrue. So, if the Father's election is particular and not universal, and if the Father and the Son are perfectly united in their saving will and purpose, indeed, since the Son's mission is nothing other than the Father's appointed means to save those whom he's chosen, then it's impossible that the Son's atonement should be universal and not particular. The Son's incarnation and atonement are birthed out of the Father's choice to save a particular people. And I love the way the theologian Robert Raymond captures this. He says, "It is unthinkable to believe that Christ would say, 'I recognize, Father, that your election and your salvific intentions terminate upon only a portion of mankind. But because my love is more inclusive and more expansive than yours, I am not satisfied to die only for those whom you have elected. I'm going to die for everyone.'" That is unthinkable. And yet that's what you've got to confess if you deny particular redemption. Say it another way. If the atonement is universal, then either election is also universal, which we've just established is not the case, or the Father and the Son are at cross purposes with one another. But cross purposes with one another? The Father and the Son? Those who subsist in the single, undivided, divine essence, divided in their saving purposes, contradicting one another? It simply cannot be. Not only does Jesus himself say, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," but you would sooner divide the Trinity than find the Father and the Son with different wills trying to accomplish different things with different people. And yet that's exactly what you have in Arminianism, isn't it? The Father looks down the corridors of time, foresees those who will freely choose him, and chooses to save them. The Son atones for all people without exception who have ever lived or will live, and the Spirit works to persuade the hearts only of those who hear the gospel. Think about this. Since not all without exception hear the gospel, and since some who do hear the gospel reject it and won't finally be saved, therefore, you've got the Father choosing one group, the Son dying for another group, and the Spirit working in the lives of still another group. That is a divided Trinity. See, a universal atonement, when you think about it carefully enough, and when you tease out its implications for the rest of Christian theology, fatally undermines the doctrine of the Trinity. It's to introduce dissonance and discord where there can only be harmony. It's to strike at the very heart of the Christian faith itself. Unity in the Trinity demands a particular redemption. The saving will of the Father is expressed in his particular election. He has chosen some and not all to be saved. And the Son explicitly states he's come to do the will of the Father who sent him. Again, the reason Jesus believes he's on earth is to accomplish the specific mission that the Father gave him. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. I've come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. Well, if the Father's will circumscribed and conditioned every aspect of Jesus' saving work, what was the Father's will as Jesus understood it? And here I want you to turn with me to John chapter 6, back where we were at a portion of our reading for this morning. John 6:38, I'm here to do the will of him who sent me. Boy, I wonder what the will of him who sent him was. I wonder what Jesus thought that was. Next verse, 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And I want you to, if you underline things in your Bible, write, underline all that he has given me. Or if you don't underline things in your Bible, write it down. Jesus does not say that the will of the Father is that he go out and try to save as many people as possible, so long as he's a gentleman and respects their free will. He does not say that the will of the Father is for him to pay for the sins of everyone who ever lived in order to make their salvation possible. No, he says that there exists a group of chosen individuals whom the Father has given to the Son. Remember, Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him. The Father chose his elect in the Son. To choose to save someone in the Son is to appoint the Son to be their mediator, to be their Savior. So if the Father chose to save individuals by appointing the Son to be their mediator, Jesus says, you know what you could call that? The Father giving those to me. And then he says, look at the verse, of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. See, Jesus is not out here providing the possibility of salvation for everybody. He is effectually saving all those and only those whom the Father has given to him, ensuring their resurrection on the last day. I will lose none for whom I die. Dear people, do people die lost in their sins? As tearful as it makes us, we have to admit, yes, people die lost. But if Jesus says, I lose none for whom I die, and people die lost, then he didn't die for every single individual, did he? There exists a group of chosen individuals whom the Father has given to the Son. And it is on their behalf, he says, that he accomplishes his redemptive work. And Jesus talks about this all over the place. Just two verses earlier in John 6:37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, there's a statement. Who's going to come to Jesus in faith? Say, well, anyone who decides of their own free will to believe in him. It's not what Jesus says. Jesus says the ones who will come to him in faith are the ones the Father chose before the foundation of the world and gave to the Son. Turn a few chapters ahead to chapter 10. Paul preached this entire chapter for us this past year. John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, he's the good shepherd who knows his sheep by name. In verse 15, he says he lays down his life for the sheep. And then just a few verses later, in verse 29, he speaks of the sheep again, and he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So here, Jesus identifies those whom the Father has given him as his sheep. This is the same group. And then in John 10, 15 says, I lay my life down for the sheep. I die for the sheep. I die for those whom the Father has given me. Jesus is telling us as plainly as he possibly can, I die for those whom the Father has chosen. Now, some people say, well, sure, he dies for his sheep, but it doesn't say that he dies only for his sheep, Mike. He's emphasizing his sheep here, but he's not excluding the rest of the world. Now, there's a lot that can be said in response to that objection, and I will address it in a later sermon, but for now, consider this. Look at verse 26. Jesus looks at the Pharisees right after saying, I die for the sheep, and he says to them, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Pay attention. He does not say, not, you are not my sheep because you don't believe. Like, well, if you would just believe, you'd turn from a goat into a sheep. No. Being a sheep is what causes faith. The reason you don't believe, Pharisees, is because you're not among those whom my Father chose before the foundation of the world and gave to me. For Jesus to say that he lays his life down for his sheep, and then for him to immediately identify certain people who are not of his sheep, is to say, almost as plainly as could be said, that he did not lay his life down for those Pharisees. I lay my life down for the sheep. You're not my sheep. Did he lay his life down for them? No, he didn't. His Father hadn't given them to him. The Father hadn't chosen them. Even if these Pharisees in John 10 were the only ones in history for whom Jesus didn't die, it would still mean that his atonement was not universal. One more text. Go to John 17. This is the high priestly prayer. This is the eve of Jesus' crucifixion as he prepares to undertake the capstone of his work as mediator. He prays to the Father concerning those on behalf he performs his priestly ministry of atonement. So understand, he's going to the cross to be the great high priest, to offer the sacrifice of himself for the sins of his people. And in John 17, 2, he's doing the work of intercession for those people, the priestly work of intercession just before he does the work of priestly atonement. And he says to the Father, you gave the Son authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? If Jesus believed in a universal atonement, you might have expected him to say, you gave me authority over all flesh, that to all flesh I may give eternal life if they believe. But no, in distinction from all flesh, the Son exercises his authority to give eternal life only to those whom the Father has given him. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. So, in distinction from, quote-unquote, the world, to those whom the Father gave him out of the world. The disciples were part of this elect number that the Father had given to him. And he says explicitly in verse 6, look at it, they were yours. What do you mean, Jesus? Everything belongs to God. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Whatever is under the whole heaven is his. They were yours. That's a clear reference to election, that this group belonged to the Father in a special sense, in a way the rest of the world did not. God set his love on his people and made them his own from all eternity. They were yours, and look at this, and you gave them to me. And I lay my life down for the sheep that you gave me. And then look at verse 9. He once again explicitly distinguishes those whom the Father had given him from the rest of the world. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Do you hear this? The great high priest interceding before the Father on behalf of those for whom he would offer himself as an atonement on the next day, explicitly denies praying for the rest of the world. I'm not praying on behalf of the world, but only for those whom the Father has given me. How could Jesus refuse to pray for those for whom he would go to the cross? He couldn't. He would be a terribly faithless high priest if he did that, if he refused to intercede for those for whom he would offer himself as sacrifice. No, when it comes to those for whom he lays down his life as a priestly offering of atonement, he does so, he says, not for the world, but only for those whom his Father had given to him. And so if the Son has come to do the will of the Father, and if the will of the Father is that the Son should give eternal life to all the Father had given him, and if the Father hasn't given him the world, but only some out of the world, well, then the redemption accomplished by the Son is particular and not universal. This is triune particularism. Let me sum up. By virtue of their own unity of essence, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are perfectly united in their saving will and purpose. Christ has been sent by the Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit to save no more and no fewer people than the Father chooses and the Spirit regenerates. The Father has elected some and not all. The Spirit regenerates some and not all. To suggest that Christ has atoned for all and not some is to put the persons of the Trinity entirely at odds with one another. It's to be forced to say that the will of the Son is not the will of the Father and the Spirit. And that not only threatens the consubstantiality of the persons of the Trinity, but it flatly contradicts Christ's own explicit statements that he had undertaken his saving mission precisely to do the will of his Father. As the Father has given to the Son a particular people out of the world, it's for these whom the Scripture calls his sheep, his own, his church, the many, that Christ lays down his life. Unity in the Trinity demands a particular redemption. And friend, if you're here this morning and you are trusting in Christ as your only hope for the forgiveness of your sins, brothers and sisters, do you understand that the reason for your salvation runs so much deeper than a decision that you have made? In fact, the reason that you are saved is because of a decision that the Father made before the foundation of the world to give a group of ransomed sinners as a love gift, as a bride to his worthy Son, to worship him in all of eternity. Do you understand how ancillary you are? God is central in the plan of salvation. His glory is what he aims at ultimately, and you just get to be glorious beneficiaries of the overflow of that grace. Before you and I had ever existed, before we had done anything good or bad, the God of perfect holiness set his love upon you, chose to save you from your sins, chose, listen, to appoint his own dear beloved son to stand in your place as your mediator, even though that would mean the undoing of his beloved son. Even though that son would ask in the garden, Father, if there's any other way, and he would hear silence. Even though he would ask for his friends to keep watch and pray and they'd fall asleep. Even though when his friends were asked about their association with him, they all dispersed. I do not know this man. Even though he was whipped and beaten. Even though he had the crown of thorns laid upon his head. Even though on the cross he has to ask, abandoned by his friends, now he has to ask, my God, why have you forsaken me? Abandoned by his friends, abandoned by his father. What a terrible thing this appointment as mediator meant for the son. And yet the father chose to do it out of unmitigated love, unconditional love, undeserved love to sinners. And how free the grace of Christ is to you who in that moment sees all that that would mean and says, I will do it. I will go. I'll go, Father, more willingly to the cross than even those who I will save will come to me in prayer and Bible reading each morning. I'll go to pay for the sins of my people more willingly than my people will come to me to confess their sins and to receive forgiveness from my open hand. Glorious work. Jesus is not trying to do anything. He is accomplishing everything that he set out to do with perfect efficacy. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, you can rest in the sovereign election of the Father. The truth that, as Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. That he gives eternal life to his sheep, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. He is the good shepherd who will lose none whom the Father has given to him, but will raise you up on the last day because nobody snatches his sheep from his hand. Do you understand that the power that keeps you saved is the power that got you saved? That the power to let nobody get you out of his hand is the power that's exhibited in ensuring your salvation, securing your salvation on the cross, not providing for it. Not just offering it, but doing it, accomplishing it, securing it. Treasure laid up in heaven, reserved for you, imperishable, undefiled, which will not fade away. Christ Jesus, Romans 8, is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And what does Paul say? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Not just the ones who might happen to believe. God's elect, the election which determines that believing. What a glorious salvation we have been saved with by a Savior who is almighty and who accomplishes everything he goes to do. But to those outside of Christ, you may sit here and be wondering, did Jesus die for me though? Has the Father chosen me? How can I know if I'm one whom the Father chose and gave to the Son in eternity past? Friend, I want you to focus on the second half of John 6:37. The first half says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. But the very next words are, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Dear sinner, God does not call you to peer into the eternal counsels of the divine mind and say, well, was I chosen? God calls you to come to Christ in repentant faith, turning away from all of your sins, abandoning all of your trust in yourself for your righteousness, and trusting in that sovereign Savior, Christ, alone for all of your salvation. Jesus promises that the one who comes to him in simple faith, he will certainly not cast out. And so you say, but how can I be saved unless I'm elect? God says, you know how you know you're elect? You come to Christ in repentance and faith. Come to Christ, and what he has accomplished on the cross will avail for you, dear sinner, just as it has for us, precisely because it is a perfect redemption. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, how we exalt your name. Father, for your love, your gracious electing love. Son, for your triumphant, powerful, doggedly insistent grace. The one who set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem and be handed over to the chief priests and scribes for our salvation. Holy Spirit, for the one who comes to us dead and darkened in our sins and hearing of that great gospel accomplished for us by the Son and planned by the Father, we still reject it. And so you, Spirit, come to overcome our rejection and irresistibly draw us to our great Savior, to our loving Father. Triune salvation. How we could, if we had words, would exalt your name, how we would enthrone your name on beds of roses. And yet our words can do nothing in comparison to what our hearts feel. And yet, Father, may our lives, would you give grace so that our lives would be a fitting chorus of praise for to the Father, Son, and Spirit for your work to us in salvation. May we live devoted to Christ, who has accomplished so great a salvation in such a way that your name would be honored, that we would walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, that we would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How wonderful that we get to go across the patio and hear a sermon on just that. How wonderful it is that we get to sit at your table as reconciled friends and no longer enemies. We who have shed the blood of Christ now drink the cup as a remembrance of his blood shed to cover that very sin that put him on the cross. May we connect the dots that if that's what's happened, that we would not walk in the sin that has put Christ on the cross, which he has atoned for on the cross, which he's freed us from by the redemption applied to us by the Spirit. Grant us that we would remember these things all week long and that we would bring them actively to bear upon the temptations that come to present themselves to us by the working of the devil, by the working of our own flesh, by the enticements of the world. Help us to remember the cross, resist the devil, to put to death the deeds of the body, to not love the world, but to follow after him as such a glorious sacrifice deserves. Oh, Father, give grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.